Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward talks about the Sermon on the Mount, or what he calls the first Christian retreat. But the invited guests didn't roast marshmallows on a bonfire. Their host had something more serious in mind. Let's listen in to Pastor Woodward's message, A Checkup from the Neck Up.
Jesus went throughout Galilee, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "This is the setting for perhaps the best-known discourse of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Although we call this the Sermon on the Mount, it was not a sermon in the conventional sense, as we've already seen. It was rather the first Christian retreat. Jesus was doing something very strategic here. He had been ministering to thousands of people on the slopes around the Sea of Galilee, and those people had every kind of problem imaginable. They represented human need to Jesus. Now, having ministered to all of this human need, he did something very strategic. He went up to a higher level on the side of that mountain, and he invited certain people to join him there for what we call the first Christian retreat. Mark chapter 3 tells us it was by personal invitation that each one came. Now, the setting for this teaching that is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is very important. As we come to perhaps the most popular discourse of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, it's very important that we should understand, first of all, the context of this sermon, and then the content of this sermon, because the context in which the teaching was given is a grid through which you must see all the content of these three very important chapters. I know ministers who say you can take Matthew 5, 6, and 7, tear those pages out of your Bible and throw the rest away, because this is the whole Bible, these three chapters. I don't agree with that, of course, because I'd have to throw away a lot of my favorite books, and I wouldn't want to do that, but I must agree that in these three chapters, Jesus is giving us the essence of what the law and the prophets teach. He's giving us the essence of what the scripture teaches, especially in the area of ethics or human relationships. Before we look at these three chapters, which many say are like a little Bible, let's consider again the context in which this teaching was given. When Jesus invited people out of that multitude with all of its human need to that first Christian retreat, he divided that multitude into two groups. When he had his retreat organized there on the mountaintop, there on the mountaintop with him were the people who at least wanted to be part of his solution, part of his answer to all that human need. At the bottom of the mountain, in the multitude, you had the people who were still part of the problem or just another question mark. So the challenge you see as you consider the context of this teaching we call the Sermon on the Mount is this. Where are you? God begins his dialogue with us in the Old Testament by asking the question, where are you? And that's the challenge that confronts us as we consider the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Where are you? Are you at the bottom of the mountain, still part of the problem? Or are you at the top of the mountain with Jesus? Does your membership in a church or your presence in a class like this suggest that you at least want to be part of his solution? Are you part of his answer? Or are you just another question mark? That's the challenge you face as you consider the context of the Sermon on the Mount. The context in which this teaching is given gives us a picture of the crisis involved in becoming a Christian. What is a Christian anyway? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, John pictures that, and Paul at times pictures that, in terms of salvation, and sometimes especially in isolated passages in the epistles of Paul or in the Gospel of John, we get the impression that salvation is something for nothing. It doesn't cost you anything. It doesn't involve any commitment from you. It's just a matter of a decision that you make. Now, that's not the way Matthew presents the gospel of Jesus Christ or the crisis involved in becoming a Christian. You see, Matthew's perspective is not so much what's in it for you, but right up front, Matthew's perspective is what's in it for him. It's not a matter of you taking him into your plans. It's a matter of him taking you into his plans. The challenge is, are you willing to be one of his answers, one of his solutions? Are you willing to commit yourself to the work of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was a visionary because he was a man with a vision. He was a missionary because he was a man with a mission. Now, if you understand the context in which the Sermon on the Mount is given, you understand that this retreat was a recruiting retreat. Jesus Christ, at this first retreat, wants to share his vision with others, and he wants to recruit missionaries who will help him implement this mission and this vision. That's the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and it presents us with this challenge, the crisis involved in becoming a Christian. Now let's look at the content of the teaching. Once he gets these people on the mountaintop, he begins teaching them by telling them about some beautiful attitudes that will make them his solution and his answer. One time I heard a black preacher ask this question. His question was, are you crossed up, messed up, switched up, screwed up? Do you need a checkup from the neck up? And I thought to myself, man, that's good preaching. That's eloquent. That is really eloquent. I've never forgotten that. Well, there's a sense in which Jesus begins the teaching there on the mountaintop with a checkup from the neck up, because he begins teaching about attitudes. He always told us that mindset is so critical. At the heart of this discourse, he will say in Matthew chapter 6, the lamp of the body is the eye. If the eye is single or whole or healthy, the whole body's full of light. But if that eye is defective, the whole body's full of darkness. By eye, what he means is your outlook, the way you see things. One of the most critical questions we'll ever face is this. How do we see things? What is our outlook? What is our mindset? That can be the difference between a body filled with light or a body filled with darkness, a happy life or an unhappy life. Your outlook. Now, because that's so critical, Jesus begins his teaching there on the mountaintop, showing people how to be his solution, his answer to all that there at the bottom of the hill, by talking about attitudes. It goes like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In those statements that we have come to call the Beatitudes, or beautiful attitudes, Jesus is telling us about the mindset of a disciple. He's also describing in these eight beautiful attitudes the character involved in being Christian. The context of this sermon gives us the crisis involved in becoming a Christian. Are you part of the problem or part of the solution? Part of the answer or just another question mark? Where are you? Are you a Christian? But when you get into the content of this teaching, the first thing it presents to you is the character involved in being Christian, or in being an answer, a solution. And it has to do with these attitudes. These eight Beatitudes give you a composite of Christian character. And they say, here is a profile of the man who is my solution, my answer to all that down there. Now let's look at these eight beautiful attitudes very quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, of course, the word blessed means happy or spiritually prosperous or in a state of grace. In other words, the person who is blessed is what God meant for human beings to be, like Adam back there before he fell. If you really want to be spiritually prosperous or in a state of grace, or what God meant for people to be, even to the extent that you not only have your own solution, but you become a solution for others, here's the first attitude you need to have. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the people who are expressing on earth what God wills in the heavenly dimension. Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Frankly, to be poor in spirit has to do with your attitude toward yourself. Again, all this teaching is to be understood in light of the problem at the bottom of the hill. Look down the hill and see all those problems. Now, what Jesus is saying is, you want to be the solution to all that? Well, the first thing you need to know is, you can't. You can't be the solution to all those problems. You can't help all those people. You think you solve all the problems for all those people down there? You can't. You just haven't got what it takes. You yourself will never be the solution. You need to be subject to the King, the one who is the solution. I can't, but He can. I think that's the first attitude we have to have if we're going to ultimately become a solution and an answer. Notice in the scripture how God gives people this attitude. Remember Moses? He lived 120 years. In three periods of 40 years each, God taught Moses three lessons. In the first 40 years of his life, God taught Moses, Moses, you're nobody. It took him 40 years. And then the second 40 years of his life, God taught Moses this lesson, Moses, you're somebody. And since God did such a good job on the first 40 years, it took him 40 years to accomplish the second lesson. But then the third 40 years of the life of Moses, when he was a solution and an answer, God taught Moses what God can do with somebody who's learned that he's nobody. You see, the same thing happens to Peter. From the time Peter meets Jesus until he denies him three times and goes out in the darkness and weeps bitterly, Peter's learning one lesson. He's nobody. Up until that time, he's boasting. He's saying, well, these other people might deny you, but I'll never deny you. But he's nobody. He just hadn't learned it yet. But when he goes out in the darkness and weeps bitterly, now he's learned it. He's nobody. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he appears personally to Peter. And one reason why he gives Peter that private session is because he wants to teach Peter lesson number two. Peter, you're somebody. In the last chapter of the Gospel of John, you have the record of the conversation between Jesus and Peter after the resurrection of Jesus. The Lord asked him in front of seven of those men who were present when Peter boasted that he loved the Lord more than the other apostles. Peter, do you really love me more than these other men? Now Peter isn't boasting and saying that he does. When the Lord asked him the question, he used the Greek word agape. When Peter answered, he used the Greek word phileo, which means Peter was saying, Lord, you know the answer to that. You know my love for you doesn't amount to that. And then the Lord says, Peter, feed my sheep. I want somebody like you feeding my sheep. I don't want some perfectionist making unrealistic demands on my sheep. I want you feeding my sheep. You see, Peter learned from Jesus that he was somebody after the resurrection. Then on the day of Pentecost, the whole world found out what God can do with somebody who's learned that he's nobody. Why did the Holy Spirit break out on the day of Pentecost through Peter? Because Peter knew he was nobody, and he knew he was somebody, and he had some idea of what the Holy Spirit could do with somebody who's learned that he's nobody. That's why the Holy Spirit broke out through Peter, in my opinion. Well, that's what it means, then, to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is humility, in a word. But humility is a difficult concept to understand. Like the pastor who was given a medal by his congregation for humility, but they had to take it back because he wore it every Sunday. You know, just about the time you think you're humble, you're not. In fact, if you think you're humble, you're probably not. It's a very evasive concept. But poor in spirit, that's another way of coming at it. What it really means is, God, I can't be the solution, but I believe you can. And if you're with me, then I've got the potential of being a solution and an answer. But if I am a solution, it won't be because I can, it'll be because you can. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Somebody has given me this little poem, and I think it's an example of what it means to be poor in spirit. If you teach, and many of you do, I'm sure you'll appreciate this. Lord, who am I to teach the way to your children day by day, so prone myself to go astray? I teach them knowledge, but I know how faint they flicker and how low the candles of my own knowledge glow. I teach them power to will and do, but only now I learn anew my own weakness through and through. I teach them love for all mankind and all God's creatures, but I find my love comes lagging far behind. Lord, if their guide, I still must be. Oh, let your precious children see their teacher leaning hard on thee. That's a poem about a teacher who's poor in spirit. Now, the second beautiful attitude is, blessed are they that mourn. One of the first things that he could have meant by this second beautiful attitude, again, is look down the mountain. See all those hurting people? Now, what makes you think you can be part of their solution and part of their answer if you never hurt yourself? Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that suffer. When we came to the book of Job on our Old Testament survey, we saw 30 biblical reasons why God permits his people to suffer. Here's one of them. You'll never be a compassionate minister of comfort if you don't hurt. If you don't know how it feels to hurt, how can you ever be a compassionate minister of comfort? Perhaps that's one of the things he meant when he said, blessed are they that mourn. But here's another possibility. In connection with learning that you're poor in spirit, you may have to mourn. How does God teach Moses or Peter or you or me that we can't? Failure. I believe failure is his favorite tool. And when you want to be part of the solution and answer and you keep failing, that's painful. Failure is very painful. The fear of failure haunts many, many people because it's so painful to fail. You mourn, you grieve when you fail, but that may be how you're learning that you're poor in spirit. The next beautiful attitude is, blessed are the meek. Now, meekness is a misunderstood concept. The biblical concept of meekness does not mean weakness. The meek man is not Mr. Milquetoast. The concept, when you go back to the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew, is something like this. You picture a horse, a wild, powerful stallion, all kinds of strength. But it isn't broken, we say. It's never had a bit in its mouth, a bridle on its head, a saddle on its back. And all that strength is out of control. It's wild. But if you put a bit in that horse's mouth and a bridle on its head and a saddle on its back, and when you reach the point in your breaking of that animal where it will no longer pull against the bit or try to throw off its rider or its controller, when it finally yields to the bit, it takes the bit, it accepts the bridle, the discipline of the bridle and the saddle and all the controls that go with that. Now that animal's meek. That's meekness. Meekness is tameness. It's discipline. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. What did he mean? Well, he meant the same thing as when he said, I do always the things that please the Father. I have accepted the bit of the Father, the discipline of the Father's will, and I always do what the Father wants. That's meekness. The next beautiful attitude goes along with meekness. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When Saul of Tarsus met Jesus, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus, he wasn't meek. He was putting Christians to death. He was persecuting the church. But he had a head-on collision with the risen Christ, he tells us. Now, when he had that head-on collision with Jesus, Jesus asked him a question. Saul, Saul, why are you pulling against the bit? It's so hard on you. Now, when Saul of Tarsus heard that question, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's when he took the bit. That's when he became meek. You see, he was pulling against the bit of God's will and God's disciplines. But on the road to Damascus in his conversion experience, he took the bit and he became meek. That's what meekness is. Now, when he became meek, his first question was, Lord, what do you want me to do? In other words, what's right? And he tells us in his letters, like his letter to the Philippians, that from that moment on, his magnificent obsession was to know the purpose for which Jesus Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus. He said, I just had this as the goal of my life, to apprehend that for which I was apprehended by Jesus Christ. He wanted to know what was right. He had a hunger and a thirst, in other words, for righteousness. Now, the promise is, if you become meek and take the bit, and hunger and thirst after righteousness, God will fill you full of it. In fact, the Greek suggests you'll choke on it. He'll fill you so full of it, you'll choke. Now, when a man has been filled full with righteousness, what kind of a man is he? Legalistic? He's righteous because he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that, and he looks down his nose at anybody who does. Is he that kind of man? What kind of man is he when he's filled full of righteousness? Well, the next beautiful attitude is, blessed are the merciful. And the word merciful means loving. Blessed are the people who are just filled full of the agape love of God. Again, if you're going to go down that hill and be part of the solution to all that hurt, you've got to be somebody filled full of the love of God. To be filled with righteousness, to be filled with the love of God, they're synonymous. Because to be right means to be loving. Now, when we love, we often have an angle. We love with a motive. And so the next attitude is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When these people love, when they go down there and love, they don't have some kind of a need, some kind of a psychological hang-up that they're fulfilling when they go out and love these people. They really are filled full of the love of God. And their motives are pure. Their hearts are pure as they love. People will automatically question your motives. You give somebody a $1,000 check tonight on the way out and just look at the expression on their face. And they're going to say, why are you giving me this money? Why are you doing this to me? What do you want? What's the bottom line? What am I going to have to do? People question your motives right away when you do something like that. Well, this kind of person, this disciple of Jesus that's being profiled here, he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. God fills him full of it, and that righteousness is a love that comes out of a heart with pure motives. And he can say to people as he loves them, you don't have anything I want. I just want the privilege of loving you with the love of Christ. Now, the next attitude is he becomes a peacemaker. And the concept is reconciliation. He's a reconciler. The great problem of this world is alienation. And the big problem with what the scripture deals is, how are we going to reconcile this divorce between God and man? And if people aren't reconciled to God, how are they ever going to be reconciled to each other? So the great ministry, according to Paul, and the great message committed to the disciple of Jesus Christ is one of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And he has committed to us the ministry and the message of reconciliation. We are to go out and say to people, be reconciled to God. He is reconciled to you because of Jesus. So the bottom line in the profile of this disciple, as you see his beautiful attitudes, is he's a reconciler. And for all that, he gets persecuted. Billy Graham says in his book on the Beatitudes, you would think that if there were such a man, I mean, pure in heart and loving and meek and disciplined and all of this, the world would gather around him and sing, he's a jolly good fellow. But they don't. This person gets persecuted. Why is he persecuted? Now, that's the profile. That is the profile of the solution of Jesus Christ, the answer of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says to us in these eight beautiful attitudes, here is a composite of the character of somebody worthy of the name Christian. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us the crisis involved in becoming a Christian. And as soon as you get into the content of this teaching, he profiles for you the character involved in being Christian. And then he follows this profile of Christian character, these Beatitudes, with four rapid-fire illustrations. And if you get into these four illustrations, you'll discover that now what he's presenting to you is the challenge involved when Christian character impacts the culture. He says, after giving us the Beatitudes, if you have these attitudes in your experience, by the grace of God, they will make you the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid, a candle on a candlestick. What do those illustrations say? Those illustrations say, here's what happens when this kind of a character goes down to the bottom of the hill and impacts all that problem down there. You know, the word culture is just another word for how we do things. If you really are a missionary and you want to be the solution of Jesus Christ and you want to go out and really see people become Christians and Christian as a result of your missionary ministry, you know what your greatest enemy will be? The culture. Because the culture is just a word that means that's the way we do it. And we don't do it that way. We don't do it the Jesus way. We do it our way. That we call that culture. If you understand the context and the content of the Sermon on the Mount, you understand something. Jesus Christ was a revolutionary. He came to revolutionize the culture. And if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're a revolutionary. You're not supposed to be afraid of ruffling the feathers of the culture. You're supposed to go out there every day with this mission. I'm here to revolutionize the culture. If you understand these illustrations, which we'll look at in our next session, and all the rest of the teaching of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I think you'll understand this. First, the crisis involved in becoming a Christian, and then the character involved in being Christian, and finally, the challenge involved when Christian character impacts culture. Many people feel that the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount presents those three things to us. I believe we should conclude perhaps the way we began with this question: where are you in all of this?
You know what part of Dick's message I like best? He said that if we think we're the solution, we're not. And if we know we are not the solution, we can be. We have to learn mercy, meekness, and humility. That's when God can use us to help solve problems. That's when we can truly revolutionize our culture. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward. And I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.